Adventist World Radio, from broadcast to baptism, powered by SID Media.
My elder, good afternoon to you.
Good afternoon, my elder. How are you?
Very well, thank you. How are you doing? How's been your day?
It has been well so far.
Good.
By God's grace.
good to hear that.
We can complain, but we don't have any choice but not to complain.
Yes, true. Very true. I'm glad that...
I hope your day has been well as well.
It has been fine, yes. It has been fine. Thank you so much. Now, we're continuing on, Trinity. Andy, you said yesterday the Trinity word itself may not necessarily be in the Bible, but the concept of this three-in-one Godhead is expressed in many places throughout the Bible, as you suggested, some of which we covered yesterday. And so today we want to really break down this concept so that we understand exactly how it works.
Definitely.
So please explain the concept of a triune God. How does the Trinity work?
It's so amazing that our minds are too narrow or too small actually to comprehend the concept of the Godhead itself, purposely being done so that we may not, while we are still on this very earth, we know what that which has been revealed unto us, to such that we often use what our language, mankind language, in order to or try to describe the things of heaven. How so? Actually, I'm impressed by 1 John 5, verse 7. It says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Actually, that text itself is there in the original manuscript, because there are conflicts regarding that text that it was added on later.
Which word is that?
1 John 5, verse 7.
No, I'm saying which word is that?
Which word?
Yeah, which word do you say was there in the original manuscript?
The Syriac manuscript, the verse itself, 1 John 5, verse 7.
I see.
There are three that bear witness. Yeah, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And it says that these three are one.
Okay.
How so? Let's rather unpack it. Oftentimes, God does not leave us in darkness, but he uses the human terminology in order for us to learn and to rather define some of the things of heaven. He makes a wonderful description, of a man shall leave a wife and be joined, and he shall become one flesh, right? In Genesis chapter 1, after Genesis chapter 2, after creating man, it says, therefore shall a man leave and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in using human terminology, what we find is that these are two coexistent human beings, right? The male and the human, the male and the female, right? But they are joining together in marriage and they become one flesh. How so? Paul in the book in Ephesians, if I'm not mistaken, Ephesians chapter 5, he says that he references that verse and he says it's a mystery, by which we cannot understand, whereas two people, they join and they become one flesh, right? And they become one, right? But and that's how heaven sees a union of marriage. It does not see them twain, but it sees them as one flesh. Hence Christ says, let no what God has put together, let no man put asunder. So in describing the old terminology of the Godhead itself, Christ, actually, he himself in John 14, verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father, right? I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, right? How then do we then describe this using human terminology, where Christ says that he is in the Father,
yeah,
and Further says that whatsoever the Father do, I do also, right? So in using human terminology, it's beyond what we're able to comprehend, by which Christ saying that he lives in the Father and the Father lives in him. And in First Corinthians, you know, where Paul talks about the Holy Spirit, he says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, right, of the Father. So the Holy Spirit is in Christ, is also in the Father, and the Father. So everything that you see of what is being done, right, cannot be separated, although they are coexistent independently, but we find them within each other. It's so mysterious that we cannot comprehend it, you know. So that's where the oneness comes, you know. I'll make a very good example. I know we'll be unpacking about the Holy Spirit tomorrow. This is just to run through the about the Holy Spirit. A good example is about the Israelites.
Let's perhaps park that one, if you don't mind, the Holy Spirit, because I think time will run away from us.
Definitely.
Yeah. So let's focus on now the Father and the Son, and then we'll come with the Holy Spirit later, if you don't mind, because I do want us to cover this. Then, if we still have time, you'll then mention that.
Okay, no problem. Okay, yeah, so just to wrap up the concept of the Godhead, the concept of the Godhead is in the Old Testament is used interdependently to refer to each person who's involved in activity, if that makes sense. For instance, Christ defined himself as the I am. That I am, meaning that he's saying that actually I was the one in the burning bush, actually speaking to Moses. Hence they stoned him. in many scenarios in the Old Testament, we actually see that Christ is being referred as the Holy One of Israel, right? The Holy One of Israel, you know, being referred as the God, right? So that's where the whole concept comes from. You know, we find even the Spirit being part of the creation, you know. So in actually him creating as well, you know. So the divine powers is being, they are all divine beings, but they are God, you know. So basically we should not confuse or personify the word God as to mean a person. One person. Although in the New Testament, God is being personified as the Father. That's a new dispensation where Christ has actually taken on human nature, you know, as the Son, you know, in order to know how to refer to God, you know. So that's where, that's in the new dispensation, Christ belittled himself, you know, to become a human being, you know, to actually know how to address the Godhood, the monarch of God, although it does not strip him off. It does not really strip him off from his divinity, although he's associating himself as the Son. You know, so in taking on the form of the Son, it was basically to associate himself with us in order to address God. How so? God is invisible, and Christ is the manifestation of the invisibility of the Father, or of the Godhood itself. So by looking at Christ himself, we actually see who or what is the Godhead. You know, so in another instance, we find where Christ asked the disciples, they speak, Philemon, is it Philip? Sorry, Philip says, surely you, no, they actually asked, show us the Father. And Christ says, but I've always been with you all along. Then he says, if you've seen me, you've actually seen the Father, you know? And the last words that were said, and Philip said that surely you are God, you know. And to the Jewish economy, you know, to the Jewish nation, to say that you are God, that was actually blasphemous per se. Mm. So that's where you find the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son actually taking on the form of, that was the whole plan of salvation. So I can't really disassociate the plan of salvation in trying to describe the Godhood or trying to describe the Godhead. For Christ has become the eternal Son from eternity. You know, so hence, when man sinned, it wasn't an after plan, but it was a plan that he took from eternity, way before. We can also read it in Hebrews chapter 1, you know, where Christ says to which of the persons, if I paraphrase, did he say, today you are my son. Mm. And then God is saying to Christ, he's actually talking to Christ, and he says, therefore, you, God. And then thy throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So that's Hebrews chapter 1. He says, therefore, God, he's referring to Christ Jesus as God. He says, therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. So God is actually referring to Christ Jesus as God, you know, when he was appointed as the Son. That was before eternal ages, when he took on the form of the Son, to the Lamb that was slain before the foundations of the earth. So it wasn't an after plan.
Is there some kind of hierarchy between the Father and the Son?
The hierarchy is they are all, I love the yesterday's question, they are all main persons, by the way. They are all main persons.
Sorry, they are all what?
But they're all main, the main person. Christ Jesus is the main person. The Father is the main person. The Holy Spirit is the main person. In regards to, if we're to step down to the plan of salvation, a hierarchy has been formed per se for our sake, for our salvation. So hence, you can read it also in 1 Corinthians, you know, where Christ says he's the head of the church, and the head of Jesus is the Father himself. So hence, in stepping down, in becoming like us, the plan of salvation brings that role, you know, for us to learn how to submit. That doesn't make sense. How to submit. It teaches us submission. We see Jesus Christ submitting to the Father, you know, by this example of role playing, you know, it's not playing, but by role setup, where he took on the form of the Son itself. So beyond
is it just a mere case of a role?
I wouldn't say it's just a mere case of the role, because he took on the form of a son, and he was anointed. He was ordained as the Son. But for the plan of the salvation as divine, hence I say, we shouldn't strip his divinity from human, from or the essence of his divinity.
So he's equal to he's equal to the Father in substance. That's what you're suggesting.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying.
So,
exactly.
So he is equal to the Father in substance, yet he came forth from the Father.
Amen. Exactly.
Mm. So is it possible that you are equal to the one that you came forth from? If your Father gave birth to you, can you be equal in substance with him?
You know the word that is used, begotten itself, that in Hebrew itself does not mean that he was created.
Ah, okay. All right.
So there's an ongoing that says, it's also one of the controversial subject, that there was a time way back in the years where Christ did not exist and he came forth or out of the Father, right? The word begotten also means that he was ordained, right? He was ordained. And you can actually find it also in Psalms chapter two. Psalms chapter two. Also, we read that, is it Psalms chapter one or two? okay, my verses, my verses, my
No,
verses.
that's fine. That's
Okay.
fine. That's fine. You'll
Okay.
come back
He
to it.
says, okay, he says, he's actually speaking to someone who's already existing. And he says, today, this day, I call you my son. Does it make sense? So Christ Jesus, there was a day when he was ordained by the Father to be a son, right? Because it does not really make sense to It does not really make sense to wait till some, then he says, this day I have begotten thee. I don't know if I make sense there.
I get you.
So the word begotten there is actually, you can also find it in Psalms chapter 8. The word begotten means that he was ordained to become the son who for our purpose, for the plan of salvation, not begotten that he was birthed out of the Father. Christ in Micah chapter 5, we are told that he's from everlasting. He's from everlasting. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, verse 2, sorry. He's from everlasting ages. Yeah, so he's from eternity. So there wasn't a time where Christ did not exist. So it If ever there was a time that he did not exist, then he shouldn't be God.
Interesting.
Because God, the term God is from eternity. Does it make sense? So if Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, you know, the beginning and the end, then he doesn't have any beginning. Does it make sense? Because Alpha means that it's for you know, he's from ages, from eternity, that's infinite. A quote that I like, it says that Christ is pre-existent, he is self-existent, you know, and Christ carries the mind back through dateless ages, you know, and we are sure that there was never a time he was not in close fellowship with the eternal God, right? So that is Christ himself. Yeah, before I move
Yeah, because I see you're now getting into the spirit, right? Now we're going to be closing up the conversation. We want now to. I understand that you've now given us really that the Son was there from the beginning, and of course you've given us some background of the Son being there, playing the role of salvation necessarily, etc., etc. Briefly, in literally the next minute, role of the father?
The role of the Father is to show us his love. In this plan of salvation, is to show that he is love, and that he is love. That is his role. How so? By giving forth his son to die for our sins, by giving part of himself, right? One who is in him, which is Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So he was willing to sacrifice, you know, the fullness of the Godhead, you know, for the sin of man. And that's the role of the Father. You know, we find several descriptions of the Father in the Old Testament. We are told that he inhabited eternity. He inhabited eternity, on Solomon praying, he says that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain thee. The heaven of the heavens cannot contain thee. You know, that's how big God is. That's how marvelous he is. But in essence of who he is, his glory profiteth to his love to us, you know, so at this stage, in giving up his son, his character needs to be vindicated. You know, in way before when sin originated, Christ's divinity was being questioned itself by Satan, who, you know, because Christ actually took on a little bit form of an angel, you know, actually to manifest who God is, to manifest the Godhood, you know. So, you know, hence in several verses he is described as Michael, the archangel, you know. So, you know, the devil questioned Christ's divinity, not knowing that actually Christ Jesus, in all things were created by Christ Jesus, Colossians 1 verse 16, whether it be principalities, whether it be powers, or even angels, things which are seen. So Christ, you know, God, you know, when man sinned, right, God's character needs to be vindicated, right? And it was vindicated by the life of Christ Jesus. And it is continued to be vindicated by those who give themselves to Christ Jesus and overcome sin itself. So that's the role of the Father in this, that he's giving his all, you know, which is the Godhead, the divinity, you know. So, and take note, this is a council between all of them, that we are willing to sacrifice our Godhood for men to be saved.
Beautiful. Well, my elder, we are completely out of time. We've gone a good 6 minutes over our time, but I do want to thank you. This is a very complex subject, very difficult one.
So
we got to make sure that we understand exactly what you are saying, and you are doing a great job in explaining these things, secrets of heaven, but laying them bare for everyone to understand. Thank you so much. We are going to be connecting again tomorrow at the same time and same place. Thanks very much. All right, there you have it, our elder there, Sam Pokonzi. Fun fact of the day. Yes, we are going to be talking about that. By the way, we've been having heat waves. So, yeah, we are going to actually be enjoying some information about that. So, fun fact of the day. Did you know that a heat wave can make train tracks bend? Yes, it can. Because rails are made from steel, they expand as they get hotter and they can start to curve. This is known as buckling. Most of the network can operate when track temperatures heat up to 46 degrees Celsius, roughly equivalent to a temperature of around 30 degrees Celsius. But rails have been recorded at temperatures as high as 51 degrees Celsius. Did you know this? Well, I didn't know it as well. So it is great to actually discover some of these beautiful things. It is now time for the Maranatha Drive Time Sing Along. It is now 26 minutes before the hour, 5 o'clock, and we're going to be coming back to you at exactly 5 before 5? Yes.